I'm glad to be back with you guys. The last week, I was in Arizona. I was taking part in Nicole and Isaac's wedding. They're actually here. They chose to honeymoon at Godspeak, which is pretty cool. I felt pretty honored. I was like, what are you guys going to do for your honeymoon? They're like, well, we're going to come to Godspeak. I was like, all right, cool, let's do it. No, but Isaac, he's OG. He's pre-COVID, believe it or not. There was a time before COVID, and Isaac was there. He was pre-COVID staff. And you know, when he left to Arizona, I thought he was making the biggest mistake of his life. And then I met Nicole, and I was like, oh, it makes sense. That's pretty cool. That makes sense. I'll yield, Lord. Obviously, you have better plans than I do, and your ways are bigger than my own. But I know that they're going to move back anyway, so it doesn't really matter. No, I'm just kidding. But Molly and I, we turned it into kind of a vacation. So we got away with just one of the six children, which is huge. One child on vacation. It turns it into a vacation. It was Solomon's first time on an airplane, which is cool. He's like 6 months old or something like that, 7 months almost. And he did great. It was really fun. When we were booking the tickets, though, Molly was like, I booked these tickets right when, you know, all the planes started falling out of the sky. So Molly was tripping out. She was like, is it a Boeing 737? Who made the airplane? I was like, babe, I'm not sure how to find out. She's like, you can find out who made the airplane. I was like, it was Boeing. She's like, no! We're going to die. I was like, babe, we're not going to die. It's going to be fine. And if we do, even if we do die, it'll be fine. We'll figure it out. The other five kids were with my parents. They're like, no, do not die. Do not die. We've already gone through this. We're not ready for 2.5 times what we've already been through. But while I was gone, Pastor Craig Lindquist, he taught on our Saturday night service and our Saturday 1 p.m. service. And he was teaching through the book of Daniel, a message that the Lord put on his heart. If you guys were here, you got to hear that. And he was teaching through Daniel, powerful book, powerful narrative, history, and Craig pointed out the theme verse that's found in the first chapter in verse 8. Says this, and it reminds me of what I talked to you guys about two weeks ago at this service. Daniel 1:8 says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And Pastor Craig mentioned how this idea And the character of Daniel is not meant to be some unobtainable thing that only the most elite Christians can do. That this should be the standard character of Christ followers. It's not some magical potion that you need in order to do this. Daniel simply purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And it tied in as I was recapping and looking at what Craig taught last week and then what I had taught the week before that. And it did tie in so well to what I talked about 2 weeks ago with you guys through the Sermon on the Mount. You guys remember what I talked about? Some of you guys intentionally blocked it out. Lust and adultery in your heart. Lust. You guys forgot already. Do you want me to teach again? I got the notes right here. I will teach it again. The men are like, no, please do not teach it again. If you missed it, you should go back and listen to it. It was difficult. It was difficult, but it was ordained. The Lord had a word for us. And we learn how it doesn't take some magical potion to overcome these sins. It's not some unobtainable thing. He gives you the power through the Holy Spirit. And like Daniel, we are simply to purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves. And remember, I posed that question to you, and we're talking about lust, we're talking about struggling in these areas in our lives. Who told you that you couldn't do it? That was the question. And when you ask yourself that question, who told me? I have this feeling like I can't do this. Who told you that? It wasn't God. Was not God. He tells you the opposite, remember? What? That you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. The enemy is the only one that's telling you that you can't do it, so stop listening to him. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. This is what it means to be a follower of God. It's a daily choice. And as we read this week in our anchored reading, hopefully you guys are still following along. As I like to mention, it always ties in. Mark chapter 8, this is where we were in our anchored reading, and it ties in. Mark 8, verse 34, what does Christ say? When he called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, raise your hand if you want to come after Jesus, if you want to be a follower of Jesus. That's nice. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Like, oh, I thought that verse ended differently. Whoever desires to come after me, let him have the easiest time ever. No, deny himself, deny himself. Do you want to be a Christ follower or not? You want to be a Christ follower or not? It's not a walk in the park. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and get one. She's raising her hand. She's like, I need a Bible. I don't know that she can read, but you have to choose. Choose this day who you will serve, God or man. And as we're continuing in our study through the Sermon on the Mount, we are taking a look at the next few executive orders of our Lord Jesus. What it looks like to really take up your cross and follow him. He lays it out in the Sermon on the Mount. Lust and adultery was last week. Before that, it was anger. Then lust and adultery. These are the executive orders as Christ is, his kingdom is being inaugurated in a way. And then right after lust and adultery, we have another fun one to talk about. We all love talking about this, and that's divorce. So fun to talk about divorce. I mentioned briefly divorce last week. And don't worry, I'm not going to spend the entire time talking about divorce, although I could, but there's more that I want to get to, but divorce, certainly, it sets us up for what I want to talk about today. We talked about how understanding the why behind marriage. If you understand the why behind marriage, you understand the why not behind adultery. And consequently, the why not behind divorce. If you never understood the why behind marriage, you're never going to understand the why not behind sexual impurity, the why not behind sexual immorality, behind divorce. We have to understand the why. The why. Marriage is not just a verbal agreement. It is a covenant before God himself, with God himself. Before God himself. And so adultery is not just the breaking of an agreement. Adultery isn't wrong just because it hurts your spouse's feelings. It's the breaking of a covenant. And a breaking of the picture that Jesus has chosen to use to display in humanity his love for his people. We're breaking that. By entertaining sexual immorality and lust, you, in a sense, entertain then divorce. Sexual immorality breaks the covenant, and that's why Jesus says, as marriage is sacred and binding, he says that sexual immorality, there is no excuse for divorce except for sexual immorality. That's how important it is to the Lord, that you purpose in yourself not to defile yourself. God hates divorce. The sacred estate of matrimony, that it's not a work of man, but a work of God himself. As I was standing there as one of the groomsmen at Isaac and Nicole's wedding, Grandpa was doing the sermon, and he quoted from Matthew 19:6, the most beautiful verse that you can read at a wedding. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let not man separate something that God has joined together. God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16 says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. So what's happening today is what was happening back then. The sacred covenants, these oaths that were being made before God, sacred things like marriage, they were being diminished. They're being diminished, as in a certificate of divorce, reduced down to just a certificate. And then the Pharisees, consequently, or I should say inversely, were upholding just the flippant promises of men and elevating them to the level of divine authority. Basically, the things that God designed to be permanent, marriage, covenants, sacred commitments, they were being treated as disposable. And so Christ flips that right side up. And then the empty words of men, sworn oaths made to manipulate people or impress people or to preserve oneself, were being given weight that they never deserved. Oaths and promises. They were being used as, rather than a mark of integrity on a person's life, they were being used as a loophole to sound righteous while leaving a way of escape so that they didn't get in trouble. And Jesus here in the passage that we're going to be studying this afternoon, he confronts the inversion of truth and integrity. See, the Pharisees, they made it easy to escape true commitments like marriage. All you need is a certificate, while also creating elaborate oath systems that allowed people to break their word without technically being honest. Without technically being dishonest. But that's the thing. You can technically be honest while still being deceitful. They created a system that cheapened real vows and inflated meaningless ones. This is exactly where we find ourselves today in our society today. Marriage is treated as a contract that can be voided, but then personal truth is treated as absolute and unquestionable. People, they don't think twice, oftentimes. I don't want to speak lightly of it. But oftentimes, as the divorce rate is witness to, they don't think twice about breaking a marriage covenant before God, yet they will call upon the almighty name of the Lord to defend themselves in some flippant dispute. I swear to God. And what we're going to see and learn today is that Jesus shows us the true intent of this law, the original heart of the law of oaths. How we call upon things that are not ours to call upon in order to bolster arguments and positions that God never asked us to take. Christ says, stop embellishing. Stop embellishing. Stop preserving yourself. There is simplicity of integrity. Let your yes be yes. We're striving to live a life of integrity and simplicity so that our words and our speech, They don't have to be anything extra in order to be trusted. You guys ready to learn? Yep. All right, let's do it. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 5. I didn't skip verses 31 and 32. I just talked about verses 31 and 32 about divorce, and now we're going into Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. If you guys would, please stand for the reading of the word, and then we will sit for the word of the teacher. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 33. Your headline in your Bible might say, Jesus forbids oaths. It says this, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and no, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us the intent of the law, exposing our hearts in the matter, and we pray that our hearts would be aligned with yours as we want to follow you as close as we possibly can. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Take a seat. Relax. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Look, it's not as racy as 2 weeks ago. I get it. Maybe it's not as entertaining to you as talking about lust and adultery. That's fine. My job here is not to entertain you. If it's entertaining in the process, cool, that's fun. But that's not my point. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. This is such a simple but important mark of maturity in faith. The subtitle for the sermon is The Simplicity of Integrity. The Simplicity of Integrity. Oftentimes, what do I mean by simplicity of integrity? Oftentimes, the more that you feel like you have to defend yourself, the more indefensible your position actually is. Jesus says simply yes and simply no. In the first verse, we see a very similar pattern to the other executive orders that we've been looking at. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. It brings us back to the original law. Right? You've heard it said, Jesus, he's opposing the verbal Pharisaical traditions of man. You've heard it said, not you've read it written, but you've heard it said. And he's here to go against not the written word himself, but the Pharisaical traditions of man. And he's getting to the heart of the original law. The original law, reinforced and fulfilled by Christ. And we see many different Old Testament commandments regarding vows and taking the Lord's name in vain. Taking the Lord's name in vain is, first and foremost, the one that we're going to be looking at. Which number commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain? It's a trick question because remember, murder was 6 and then adultery was 7. And I was like, it's in order, 6, 7, but it's not 8. It's not 8. We're going back. It is number 3. You shall not take the name. And this is how Rob does it. You remember? You shall not take the name your God in vain. It might be, and I think in my opinion, it is the most misinterpreted, misunderstood commandments of them all. And I think that's a huge reason as to why Jesus picks it as one of the ones that he wants to clarify for us here in Matthew 5. We misinterpret this. We oftentimes reduce this commandment down to the idea of not saying God's name as a curse word. That's how a lot of us have been taught this verse. Don't say God's name as a curse word. But you know me, I'm a nerd, okay? I want to see what does the definition of the word mean? Like, what does it actually mean? The Hebrew phrase goes so much deeper than that. Take. You shall not take the name. What does that mean? It seems intentional. Take. To lift up, carry, or bear. See, it's not just about speaking. You notice that it doesn't say, there is no speaking implication there. There's no explicit speaking implication there. To lift up, carry, or bear. Carrying God's name. Bearing his name, acting as a representative for God. In what way? You shall not act as a representative for God in a vain, empty, worthless, deceitful, or false way. So the heart of this commandment is not just about speech. It's not just about not saying God's name as a curse word. It's about how we bear the name of God in our lives. It's about misusing God's name through falsehood, hypocrisy, empty promises. And this is what the Pharisees had done. Same as we do. Okay, well, as long as I don't actually say, I swear to God, some of you already, like, just the fact that I said that is, like, cringe for you. And they're saying, like, okay, well, as long as I actually don't say, I swear to God, then I'm totally chill. I can figure out any way to swear by the power of God without actually saying the word of God, and then I'll be fine. As long as I don't actually say, oh my God, then I'm totally chill, right? Wrong. We've all been there, especially if you have kids. If you don't explain to your children the why behind not taking the Lord's name in vain, they will come up with all kinds of alternatives to accurately display their hearts in the matter. They will figure out a way to say something that means exactly what they're trying to say in their little heathen hearts without actually saying the thing that you told them not to say. This is not the point. The heart of the law. This is what Jesus is getting at. The Pharisees had created loopholes, an elaborate system of oath-taking that allowed people to sound a certain way, sound righteous. Oh, they're not taking the name of the Lord in vain, while deceiving those around them and leaving them a way to not feel guilty about it. They thought if they swore by something other than actual God directly, that they weren't bound by it. That they weren't actually bound to be truthful unless they actually swore by the name of God. Do you really think that's the intent? Hey, as long as you just do the right kind of hocus pocus thing, you can lie. That doesn't sound like God to me. Not that it matters what it sounds like to me. It's what it sounds like to God's word. No, God says, my people, I don't care what you say. My people keep their word, period. Not because they don't want to get in trouble, but because they love truth. And they're pursuing righteousness. This is the heart of the law. Not that you don't accidentally say a word, but that you would bear his name righteously. And Jesus calls out this ridiculous oath-taking of the Pharisees again later in Matthew 23. It says this, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. You want to try to play your game around being truthful. There's nothing you can do to avoid being truthful if you are someone who desires to be righteous. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. You can't avoid telling the truth and just feel good about yourself after. Jesus, he directly is calling them out for their dishonest systems that were there to take the place of the original intent of the law. And they're creating these loopholes. Some oaths were binding, some oaths were not. And it was arbitrary, and it was all set up just so that they could deceive people and gain more for themselves. This is hypocrisy. And so Christ, he says this, I say to you, what? Do not swear at all. It's like, you guys think that you can make up your crazy systems about swearing. How about this? Don't do it at all. Don't do it at all. This word swear, it does not mean a curse word. Does not mean a curse word. Swearing. Swearing to call a person or things as witness. To invoke. To swear by. It's not a bad word because it is G-O-D. It's a bad word because you're invoking an authority that does not belong to you to invoke. To call a person or thing as a witness. Stop invoking a higher power to back up your worthless claims. The audacity that we have to think that we can summon God Almighty like he's some kind of genie in the sky to be a witness to our agenda. Christ says, don't invoke the name of God. And you know what? Actually, don't invoke any of it because it all belongs to me. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. I love to look at this. Look, we're going to break down these things that Christ says. And some of them seem a little out of reach and out of context, but they do apply to us. They do apply to us, as it all does. Neither by heaven. I swear by heaven. Swear by heaven. What a roundabout way of swearing to God. I'm not going to swear to God himself, but I'll swear to where he lives. So that I can get some kind of semblance of authority without consequences of invoking the name of God. It's like, I swear on my, not my mom, but like my mom's grave. Like, not, because that would be crazy, but like my mom's grave. How about that? Because she's already dead and it doesn't really matter after that. That's like what it is, swearing by heaven. See, the Jews would swear by heaven to spiritually, this is the key here, swear by heaven to spiritually manipulate their followers into doing what they wanted. Giving them what they wanted. How do we do this today? Calling heaven to the witness stand of our agenda. Man, we're guilty of this. Just as the Pharisees used this to spiritually manipulate their followers, we can find ourselves guilty of the same. There is no more, I've seen it. There's no more powerful, motivating factor than the spiritual. Who can argue against the heavenly, right? Well, if God told you, then who am I? I've seen this far too often. We have to be so careful with claiming that God is behind something or orchestrating something that we don't know for sure he is. Remember my sermon, Thus Saith the Lord? We talked about that. Claiming something is from heaven when it is not carries incredible consequences. If you feel the need to hyper-spiritualize your opinion, it's probably because the opinion doesn't stand on its own. You're invoking something, an authority that does not belong to you to invoke. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Look, if you've got something to say to me, don't invoke authority that's not, just say it to me. Oh, well, I was praying earlier, Micah, and the Lord really pressed it upon my heart that you shouldn't, blah, 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 blah. Bro, if you got something to say to me, just say it. Right? Right? I'm not despising a prophecy. But you know in your heart whether or not you're using that. You're using that, invoking heaven in order to justify your agenda. It is wrong. And we do this often. I've seen it happen. Spiritually qualifying your opinion so that you corner someone. You corner them. And, well, it's from heaven, so what can I do? And then you leave yourself a way out. It's like, well, God told me. What a selfish position to take. And we see it all around the bigger church. Not here in our church, but all around the bigger church. We just had one of the prophets that associate themselves with Bethel. Bethel had to renounce this prophet. You're like, if Bethel is renouncing prophets, like, you messed up, bro. You messed up. And they exposed him for, like, he was just going through and looking at, like, people's Instagram pages and then using that as, like, words of knowledge to then spiritually manipulate the congregation into thinking that God gave him some kind of word. False prophets. Invoking the heavenly to support the carnal and exploit the church. And it's absolutely evil. See, when people misuse spiritual language, like Christianese, to convince others of their own agenda, they are guilty of taking God's authority in vain. This is taking God's name in vain. I pray that you would be convinced, not by how many Christian buzzwords I am able to rattle off, but ultimately by my character and by my commitment to the truth of God's word. I don't need to sit here and make myself sound more spiritual so that you believe me. Yes or no? Heaven is not yours to swear by. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth. Jesus is like, hey, look, everything in between, all of it, heaven, earth, it's all mine. And it's cool because this is kind of the flip side of the spectrum. The spiritual to the carnal. Invoking the spiritual to back up our own agendas and then invoking the carnal to back up our own agendas. Nor by the earth. Swearing on the earth it's another indirect way of invoking God's authority without explicitly swearing by his specific name. See, just as some would swear by heaven to manipulate and declare spiritual authority that they don't have, others would swear by earth, by their own possessions, in order to back up their authority. Their own wealth, their own land, to establish their credibility and their integrity. before you think anything on earth belongs to you to swear by. Isaiah 66:1 says, this is what Jesus is quoting from. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So by swearing by the earth, invoking the earth and what seems to be beneath God, you're like, all this stuff is mine anyways, right? I can swear by it. It's all mine. I swear by my car. I swear by my Lambo. I swear by my house, whatever it might be. Look at all the stuff I have. Look at all the stuff I have. Look, I built this. You should believe me. I built this. No, you're still invoking him. Why? Because it's his creation. Get your own dirt. Like, I built this from the ground up. With what? Get your own dirt. A lot of us find ourselves stuck in this hamster wheel, chasing earthly things and possessions because we think somehow it's going to bolster our character and our integrity. And you think somehow if you get enough things, they're going to look at you with some kind of authority. But that's not how character works. Christ says what you own here on earth is not actually yours anyways to boast in. It's not yours to use to make yourself look more powerful and more trustworthy. You can't hide your lack of character and lack of integrity behind your things because they're not yours. They're not yours. You don't believe me yet. You're like, no, this is totally mine. I have the mortgage to prove it. You're like, no, this is totally mine. I have the pay in four chase thing to prove it. Like it's, not only is it not yours, it's God's. It's not even, it's like you're three times removed from it. Because it's Chase's first, and then God's. You got to own it. You can't even own it from the bank, let alone from God. Just like preaching to myself. You're like, what's Chase paying for? Don't worry about it. You're not poor enough. You can't hide. You can't hide. We've all met these people, right? The person who is void of integrity but swears by all of the things that they own, right? Behind the things we know is just a broken person. You don't own anything. You don't actually control anything. The entire earth is nothing more than a place where God rests his feet. Who are you to swear by it? And more money is not going to make you more trustworthy. We just saw this last week in Daniel and the fall of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4:30, the king spoke saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Yikes. See, the more we get and accumulate for ourselves, the greater the temptation becomes to call to the witness stand of our agenda the things that never actually belonged to us in the first place. So often we find ourselves like King Nebuchadnezzar, boasting in our earthly successes, swearing by our own kingdom that we so mistakenly think we built ourselves. What happens to him? What happens to him? This isn't some later part of the story. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. Oh no. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. That was quick. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know. I'm teaching you a lesson. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. You think your stuff is yours. I swear by everything I own. It's cute. Everything you own could be taken from you in an instant because it's God's. We have to stop attaching our identity and credibility to earthly things that were never ours to begin with. Instead, you attach them to the character of Christ in you. Just as we've met those who have everything yet are infinitely insecure in themselves, we've met those who have absolutely nothing to boast in but Christ alone, and they are the most secure people to walk the earth. What are you so secure in? You have nothing. Yeah, that's the whole point. Credibility and integrity is in my identity in Christ. Not by heaven or by earth. You guys tracking? What about Jerusalem? That's an interesting one. Nor by Jerusalem. The heaven one, it was kind of a stretch for me to get there. The earth one, I had to figure out how to apply that. Now, nor by Jerusalem. How does this apply to us? For it is the city of the great king. See, Jerusalem was not just any city, obviously, to the Jews. It was the city. It was the city. It was the center of what? Center of what? It was the center of their religion. How they reconnected to God. And unfortunately, they started to idolize the city so much that they desired proximity to the city more than they desired proximity to the Creator. Proximity to the city itself meant more to them than the God who dwelt in the temple. See, the Jews had an obsession with a closeness to Jerusalem, as if simply being close to the city made them more righteous, but they missed the whole point. It wasn't about the city, it was about the God who dwelt in the city. See, throughout the Old Testament, Israel often treated Jerusalem, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, as a good luck charm to hide behind, to invoke, to defend their own agendas, believing that having the symbol of God's presence was enough even when their hearts were far from him. In 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites, they're losing in battle against the Philistines, and they said what? When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes," God is not in it, "when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." Man, so oftentimes we look at our religion like this. To credit God with the defeat and looking at the physical Ark for the salvation. They lost the battle. The Ark was captured. And they realized that the proximity to the Ark meant nothing. Same is true for us today. See, religious people, we boast in our proximity to the traditions, our proximity to the temple, our proximity to the things in the church, not the head of the church. Remember in my sermon, who are you? Acts 19. Jewish exorcists, they took it upon themselves to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches. I heard Paul do that. And the demon says, "That's cute, because I know Paul and I know Jesus. But who are you? Who the heck are you?" And they were absolutely obliterated. They got absolutely wrecked. They ran away naked. Quite literally. And the point of that sermon was that Christianity is not just a talisman. You don't get to just wear the cross around your neck and be like, "Ah, Jesus, speak the name of Jesus." Remember, this was like mind-blowing for me when I taught this in this sermon, that the Bible never says that the demons flee at the name of Jesus. It says they flee at the knowledge of Jesus. It's not just the word Jesus, it's that they know who he is. It's that they understand his power, that he is power, is what makes them flee. The cross is not just something that you can pick up and put down to defend yourself depending on how it serves you in your own agenda. And so oftentimes we use our proximity to the church as the collateral for our own personal character, and that's just not how it works. How often you go to church does not make you trustworthy. "I've been going to church my whole life." That's cool. I've seen a lot of terrible people that have gone to church their whole life. Christ says, "Stop swearing by how religious you are, by Jerusalem. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I shouldn't need to tell you that I'm a Christian in order for you to believe me. You should simply witness it in my life." It should not be confusing to people when they find out you're a Christian. "You're a Christian? That's crazy. I would have never thought." Red flag. I've signed so many of these kind of Christian healthcare things as a pastoral authority, and I always get a kick out of it because what do they always ask? They're like, "Hey, look, how oftentimes does this person go to church?" I'm like, "Oh my gosh, that's what you're banking on? how often these people, I mean, granted, it's the best they can do on a form, but still, the reality is that that is not the measure of your integrity. Approximately 62% of Americans claim to be Christian. Prove it. Prove it. Isaiah 29:13 says, these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. To the lukewarm, to the one who is just using this whole church thing, this whole Jerusalem thing, I just want to be in proximity to the church so that it can back up my character in life, even though I don't actually love Jesus. I don't actually follow him. I haven't actually picked up my cross on my own back to follow Christ, but I just use it as a talisman to make me look good for everyone else and weasel my way into other business deals that I otherwise would not have. Jesus calls us to be people of authentic faith, not religious proximity. Not heaven, not by earth, not by everything in between, not by your religion, not even swear by your own head. You cannot make one hair white or black. Some of you are like, I have hair dye. You know what I'm talking about. You know what he's talking about. You can dye your hair all you want. If you go to sleep for too long, you're going to wake up. It's not going to be that way. In ancient Jewish culture, people would swear by their own head as a way to personally guarantee their works and their words. If I'm lying, may my own life be at stake. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I love Matthew Henry's commentary on this verse. Neither shalt thou swear by the head. Very old, just bear with me. Though it be near thee and an essential part of thee, yet it is more God's than thine. For he made it and formed all the springs and powers of it, whereas thou thyself canst not, from any natural intrinsic influence, change the color of one hair so as to make it white or black, so that thou canst not swear by the head. But thou, this is what you're doing when you're swearing on your own head. You think it's your own, but thou swearest by him who is the life of thy head and the lifter up of it. And then he quotes Psalm 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. You were fearfully and wonderfully made, knitted together, not by your mother, but in your mother's womb. Pastor Rob says all the time, you say that you're a self-made man, and my question to you is, what part of yourself did you make? Show me. You're like, well, now that I think about it, I didn't make myself. See, this is that hilarious notion that you are in control, that you are your own, that you are self-made. James 4, 13 through 15 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So oftentimes our swearing and embellishing and defense, it comes from a place of, this is the key, this is the crux, a place of self-preservation. We feel this unending, intrinsic need to defend ourselves and our positions because we think that our reputation is on the line. But when you realize that you are not your own, you can rest in the truth that it's not your reputation on the line. It's God's reputation that's on the line, and God will always defend his own reputation without your help. Truth always wins. Truth always wins. This is why we can have confidence in our yeses and confidence in our noes, because any piece of my own argument, my own flesh, my own self-preservation that I add to it has the potential of defiling it. I'm not making myself a liar, I'm making God a liar. Tertullian says this, truth persuades by teaching, but does not teach by persuading. In other words, truth persuades on its own. It speaks for itself. Truth does not need your help. This is the simplicity of integrity. So you thought integrity was having enough cool Christian words to say. No, there's simplicity in a yes backed by God than an elaborate dissertation backed by yourself. This is why Jesus gives us the simple remedy to swearing and making oaths. He says, let your yes be yes and no, no. For whatever is more than this is from the evil one. Some of you guys like to talk a lot. Like, that's really hard for me. Because there's always something else that comes after yes, but. Typically it's but. Yes, but. No, but. Pastor Rob says this. He said this to his kids. He says this to my children. He says this to me. The good old yeah buts. Yeah, but. Yeah, but. Yeah, but. Simplicity. You can't help but to qualify yourself. Can I? Yeah, yes, that is true. But let me explain to you why it's true. It's either true or it's not. Jesus goes as far as to say that adding any embellishment, any manipulation, any self-preservation, swearing by things that we don't own, it's not just unnecessary. He points us to the standard. It's actually from Satan. What? Like it's satanic? From the evil one? How? Well, if there are two things that we could say for certainty, Satan is, it would be prideful, and deceptive. Prideful and deceptive. See, he was deceptive in the garden by adding to God's word for his own gain, to manipulate. And then he was prideful at the fall, thinking that he was special enough to be like the Most High. We see the same things in our own flesh, in my own flesh, welling up. The deception is thinking that we can use things that are God's to defend ourselves in our own personal agendas. And the pride is in thinking that we are so special that we need to defend ourselves in the first place. The pride, self-preservation, the pride. My character is worth upholding. I need to defend myself. I need to preserve myself. Self-preservation is pride. Self-preservation is anti-Christ. Whoa. Self-preservation, it sounds like such an awesome thing. Sounds like such a philosophically pure thing to preserve yourself. Why would I not want to preserve myself? See, this command to us to let our yes be yes and our no be no, it flies in the face of the world's obsession with self-preservation, protecting one's image, avoiding consequences. Why would I not use every ounce of my own power to defend myself and make my life a little bit easier? Why wouldn't I? Why would I not manipulate the outcome of this situation to better off myself? At its core, self-preservation is anti-Christ because Christ's entire life and ministry was about not self-preservation, but self-sacrifice, not self-protection. See, the enemy's first temptation to Christ was to preserve himself. It's like, look, the tempter came to him. He said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Preserve yourself, Jesus. You're powerful enough. Why would you not, Jesus? He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Use your power to make your life easier. Instead, Jesus denied himself and trusted the Father. Every temptation that we face to protect our image, to manipulate the truth, to bend God's commands, to suit our comfort, it is rooted in this same lie that you have to look out for yourself. Where did looking out for yourself get Peter? Peter denied Christ three times looking out for himself. Self-preservation. Peter swore an oath. Peter said, I swear to God, I don't know that guy. Yikes. Christ's kingdom is flipped right side up. Matthew 16:25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Don't be so obsessed with preserving yourself that you end up losing the very life that you're aiming to save. This is law. This is the way that God's kingdom works. This is the way that creation works. Instead of this, we have the example of Christ. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Matthew 27:12 through 14. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him, "Not one word," so that the governor marveled greatly. Don't you hear how they're dragging your character through the mud? Don't you hear how many things they have to say against you? Don't you hear how they're slandering your name, your family, your reputation? Don't you see? Why don't you defend yourself? Christ, he was the only one who deserved to perfectly defend himself and is the only one who perfectly sacrificed himself and denied that. If sinless Christ resolved not to defend himself, surely sinful me can, in the power of the Holy Spirit, do the same. Why? It's reliance. Instead of self-preservation, it's self-denial, not because you want to be miserable, but because you want it to be clear to everyone that you don't trust yourself, you trust God. You trust in God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And where is he now? Where is he now? See, this isn't just self-denial for self-denial's sake. This is self-denial for reliance's sake. This is so that you can rely on Christ. Where is he now? See, the enemy would like you to think that Christ left you defenseless. The enemy wants you to think that this is a miserable life. The enemy wants you to think that you in your marriage, it's just misery. That you're the people that are making fun, that it's just misery. But the truth is, we don't have to summon him to the witness stand because he is already there. That's the whole point. We don't have to invoke and swear by all of these things that make ourselves look better because he is already our perfect defense. Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He already intercedes on your behalf. We rest in that. I don't deny self-preservation because I want to look cool. I deny self-preservation because I trust that Jesus can do it better than me. We don't have to defend ourselves because he already has. We don't need to swear by heaven because he is already there interceding on our behalf. We don't need to swear by earth because it is his footstool. He reigns over it and we are co-heirs to it. We don't need to swear by ourselves because we belong to him and he is our perfect advocate. Amen? Our ultimate defense is this: the body and blood of Christ. This is our defense, our one defense, our righteousness. This is what we look to. He covers us from head to toe. We no longer have to rely on our own speech, on our own items, on our own ability, our own preservation, because he has done it all for us already. Amen? You let your yes be yes, your no be no, and leave the rest to God. Amen? Amen. We're going to take communion together because this is that righteousness. This is that defense. This is where we draw our confidence from. I'm not confident in how close I am to the church. If anybody could be, it would be me. I'm not confident in my proximity to Jerusalem. I'm not confident in my eloquent speech to sound like bootleg Charles Spurgeon. I'm not confident. I'm not confident in how many things I have. I'm not confident in my own power, in my own strength. I'm confident in what Christ has already done. I'm confident in his defense for me. I'm confident that if he cares for me and he is for me, who can be against me? This is his body, broken. Broken for us, that we might be able to see the example of what reliance upon God looks like. We pray and thank the Lord for his body. Lord, we thank you for being broken in a way that we will never be able to fulfill, we could never fulfill, but you did it perfectly so that we might rest in the confidence that is you. Lord, we find our help in you, Jesus. We call upon heaven not to back up our own agenda, not to make ourselves look good, not to swear by something in order to manipulate the way that people perceive us, but we simply look because this is where our help is. Lord, would you help us in those moments? Lord, as you could have called down fire upon those who are mocking you, you said, forgive them. Forgive them that your sacrifice might not preserve yourself, but preserve them. Lord, that is our desire in our families. That is our desire in this world. Lord, we thank you for your body broken for us. We take the bread together. The cup. Jesus, you said, if there's any other way, and we know that in a sense that question is rhetorical, you knew that there was no other way. Lord, you desire for us to understand that there is no other way. Lord, if there was another way, we would have figured it out by now. I would have figured it out by now if there was another way other than sacrifice. There is no other way. There is no other preservation for our souls than this blood. Lord, we thank you for your blood shed for our sins. Lord, you cast them as far as east as from the west to be remembered no more. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful. Lord, you've washed us white as snow, and as the enemy hurls these accusations against us, we don't have to defend ourselves because you paid the price already. The debt has been paid. There is no defense that needs to be made more than what you've already done. Yes. Yes. We take the cup together. Lord, as we sing these songs, we pray that they wouldn't just be just a way to wrap up the service, but it would be an outpouring of our hearts to you, declaring that you are what we need, or that we look to you for our help. Lord, we look to you to preserve us. Lord, we're done trying to do it on our own, and we trust in you. We're done adding our own embellishments. We trust in you, and we thank you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.